Ephesians chapter 4. Before we get into the morning message, I want to commend to you, as the Scottish would say, not a book, but a series of videos that Tammy and I are in the process of watching right now. They'll be in the library very shortly. But it's from a ministry called Frontline Ministries, Dr. Tim Kesey. I've heard about him, never knew seriously a whole lot about him until I read in Desiring God and also in Gospel Coalition his ministry called Frontline Ministries or Frontline Missions. What he does is has a series of 9 videos, and it's called Dispatches from the Front. And it basically is an update, if you will, of the gospel worldwide. And I'm here to tell you, as John Piper says when he and his wife watched it, they were riveted to it. You will be, trust me, you will be riveted to this. And you will be also shamed, and you will be burdened by what you see. And so I'm encouraging that when we get them here, once they've all been previewed, and they're in our library, to take them as a family and watch them. They are a little graphic in places. The gospel is graphic. What the gospel does is graphic in amazing areas. And you will see martyrs. You will see killing fields. You will see human trafficking. You're going to see amazing that the gospel itself is being taken to Indonesia, taking it to the islands, taking it to Albania, Kosovo. It is beyond belief what is going on in the world. And sometimes, even though we have Fox News piped right into our homes, we're still calloused by it. But when you see this video and then see the hope that is transforming portions of this world, you will be so encouraged. Parents, be careful showing your teens this unless you are ready for a missionary in the family. I am telling you, it is that compelling of an update. And so we will be making that available very shortly. As soon as they're all previewed, somebody's got to do it. So Tammy and I will preview those. But there's 9 of them from different parts of the world, and each of them are about an hour. So you will check those out once we have a way of setting them out of the library. But I would love and encourage everybody in our church to see those. Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll stand with me. Actually, Ephesians chapter 4, stand with me, please. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that word, and you may be seated. Pray with me, please. Father, we're going to be looking at a subject this morning which has been overlooked and yet maybe misunderstood for so long in the Christian church. Father, help us to have a biblical perspective of what we are to see. And then, Father, with biblical perspective, bring it to change in our lives. Father, we have been attempting to honor you by looking at your word to see how do we live together in community with one another in this church that we call Center Hill. And Father, this is one of those messages. This is one of those how-to messages. There is deep theology once again found in here. But Lord, there is how-to. And I pray this morning that in my own heart you set misconceptions straight. I pray that you utilize that which is said this morning to define what it means to be kind towards one another. And it is your Son's name that I do pray. Amen. Be kind one to another. There is so much in this passage. If we took it in its entirety, we would be months upon months looking at it. But being that we are in the midst of our series of messages of one another, so how do we live together with each other in this community we call Center Hill, what do you see here other than a plethora, a basketful, a bucket load, I don't know what you want to say in redneck country, of good stuff of how we actually live with one another? And yet I want to look specifically toward the end of our passage this morning and key in on just several words: be kind to one another. What does that mean? Now, to some degree, it's self-evident. If somebody said, seriously, your pastor preached a message on being kind to one another? What is it? Y'all beat each other up each week? I mean, is your church like a boxing ring? You know, you walk in there and people are bloodied up and knocked down and you try to keep people away from your door. What is it with your church if you need to be told? What does it mean to be kind to one another? Well, as I began to look at it, and this has been 5, 6, 7 weeks in the making, and looking at this particular passage and looking at these words, and in all honesty, I didn't even decide to preach on this until Friday. However, Jeff sent me a Monday. I think Jeff sent me a text saying, "What's your message topic this week?" And I have one of four, you know, pretty much. I didn't even respond to him because I wasn't quite sure. And then it wasn't even until Friday that I just felt that after having looked at this for the last numerous weeks, to be able to say, "Okay, let's take a," I hate to say it this way, but let's take a try at this. Lord, use this pulpit, use this word to define what does it mean to be kind to one another. We think that it's self-evident. And unfortunately, I don't believe that it is. I don't believe that the Christian church today truly understands what it, does it mean to be kind to one another. And I'm going to clean up this entire series and bring it to a halt here over the next couple of weeks with loving one another. And you're going to see why I've waited to the very end for it. But loving one another is not being kind to one another. And so it was somewhat difficult when I began to do word comparisons and to be able to tear this whole thing apart to see what does this actually mean. And I think you're going to see a little bit different perspective this morning than maybe what we've been taught and what we believe to be self-evident here. And so there's several points of this morning's message. If you're taking notes, first point is going to be how far do we actually go with Christian kindness? How far do we go? Two, it's a heart matter. Three, we're going to see an example in our passage this morning of Christian kindness. We're going to see the power of Christian kindness. And then lastly, what do I have to do then to show that Christian kindness? And so that's hopefully somewhat of an outline. I don't normally give those ahead of time because Rich is smiling, because so often I don't even know where my messages are going half the time. I just have some key bullet points and we go with them. But I want to stick to that outline as best I possibly can this morning. But I think that we have a misguided theology of kindness today in the church. It's a misguided theology of kindness. And I say that because about 6, 8 weeks ago, I read an article, and it was called A Misguided Theology of Kindness. And it was based upon a Christian writer critiquing a speech given at Syracuse University 2 years ago for graduation by George Saunders, who is an American writer. And he spoke to the graduating class, and within it, he basically said that the ultimate virtue of all mankind is that of kindness, to learn to give of ourselves, to die to ourselves in absolutely every aspect, and therefore to show great kindness at every moment of our lives to every person, to everything, and approach everything, well, ultimately from a kind perspective. Well, on its face, I think we as Christians would have to say we agree with that. But then as we begin to tear that apart, to say, is that really a biblical perspective of what kindness actually is? And once again, when I began to read that and then come back to it, as a matter of fact, it wasn't even this passage that the Christian writer actually wrote in response to this guy. He'd never even used this passage that we have before us this morning. But I began to think about that. I think that we have wrong thinkings whenever we begin to look that our kindness that we show in life is simply on one plane, is simply on this horizontal plane. And we define our kindness as how do we show it to one another. I think the importance is there, and we play it out generally with on this particular plane. But when we begin to look at it, kindness is horizontal. Kindness actually demonstrates our proper theology of God. If you believe that your moral obligations in life, that your moral obligations on how you act is simply defined horizontally, how we respond to one another, then we've missed and we are misguided in our theology of what kindness actually is. And so this morning I want to show through Scripture why I don't believe that it supports this, that I believe that basically kindness is primarily toward God. And therefore, if our kindness toward God is demonstrated by our kindness toward one another, how does that play out? And have we then, as churches and evangelical works, sort of misguided ourselves in the theology of what kindness actually is? So to answer our first question this morning, how far, how deep, how what's the depth of our Christian kindness? Where does it all go? Look what the Scriptures say, what we have in front of us this morning. In verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Keep in mind, that number 32 that you have there where the verse is, isn't in the original manuscripts. We put that there to make it easy for us to be able to read. And so there is not a break in thought whenever you get to verse 32. Verse 32 is just simply a run-on from the previous verse. And so there isn't this break of thought, and oftentimes we have that idea that simply because we've gone to a new sentence or a new verse within it, that there obviously is somewhat of a connection, but maybe not, and maybe it's just the way for us to better understand this, and so I need to begin to think something a little different. No, we want to continue that whole thought. There's a bunch of stuff that we're putting off, and it instantly we're putting on in its place. And so keep that in mind. That's exactly what Paul has been writing here to the church at Ephesus. Look back at verse 22 through 24. Put off your old self. Anybody involved in counseling whatsoever understands the Scriptures so clearly that when we encourage people to put off bad behavior, when we encourage them to put off bad thinking, we always encourage them to put on good thinking or good behavior, because we don't live in vacuums. Your mind, your makeup, whoever, whatever it is not in a vacuum. You remove something. You remove something bad. Bad habits, whatever it be. You remove it from a vacuum. What happens? It's instantly filled by something else. So the Scriptures don't allow us to remain in a vacuum, but to say, okay, you remove something. Now put something in its place. That's the patterns of putting off and putting on that you find in Scripture, and no clearer do you find it in Scripture than in Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5. All of these things, let that thief no longer steal. Put it off, but put on working. Put on something good so that you got some money to be able to do good things with your money. Put off certain things, put on other things. And so we're in the midst of that. That is what we're in the midst of. Be kind to one another isn't isolated to stand alone in its command to you and I. It is integrated into this whole concept that Paul has been saying, putting off and putting on. And so we are to put off certain things. We're supposed to put off. I'm going to back up. It's interesting the word all is also in here twice, isn't it? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This is part of that old corrupt self. We are to put away certain things. All of it is supposed to go. And then kindness, instantly, because of the whole concept of on and off, is the opposite of it. Kindness then becomes the opposite within this new self of what we are supposed to put on. He's still specifically given that to us. But my question to us is whether or not... Now, you and I wouldn't debate that all clamoring and all belligerence and all rumor making and back talking and all that stuff that's included in the clamoring and slander to be put away, and the bitterness of your heart and malice, we would agree that all of that is to be put off from our lives, wouldn't you? I mean, where is that, any of that backbiting and bitterness and welling up, where does that have any place in a Christian environment or in a Christian's life? None of us would say that all doesn't mean all there in that case. But yet, doesn't it appear to be somewhat of a dichotomy when we go and lump into the midst of all of that, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, when just a few verses earlier, what does he say in verse 26? Be angry, but don't sin. Now, Paul, were you drinking heavily that night when you wrote this? Because one verse, you tell me to be angry and don't sin, and now I get down here and it says to put off all anger. Dude, you're writing backwards here. You're confusing me. I don't know exactly what you mean if I take this in a literal interpretation of what we appear to be here in the midst of it. There seems to be a dichotomy or a contradiction within our scriptures. Very clearly, be angry, but don't sin, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. Put away all anger and malice. Put it away. James 1:19 says, be slow to anger. James doesn't tell you not to be angry. It tells you to be slow to be angry. Mark 3:5. Here's Jesus in the midst of the Pharisees. He looks around at them with anger. Jesus himself was angry at times. So he looks around, and what is he extending? Kindness to the Pharisees? He's not extending kindness to Pharisees here. What about this? Is it kind for Jesus to say to the same Pharisees in Matthew 23:27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. Ain't really kind. Or how about the verse that we used last week, Matthew 23:15? Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land and make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. That's really kind. No, it's not. It's not kind at all. He's looking square in their face and he's calling them names. He's calling them hypocrites. He's saying, you proselyte people, you think you're leading them to God, and you're making them twice the children of hell that what you are yourself. That is not kind. So don't redefine the kindness. How kind was it when Jesus made a whip and decided to beat people with it, getting them out of the temple? Oh, that's a picture of kindness. Okay, you run that on a video and you try to tell the world, I'd like to show you what Christian kindness is right here. Okay? And you show Jesus whipping these people out of the temple, throwing things all over. Is it kind? No, it's not kind. So if you walk up to Jesus and you say to him, after he's done all of these things, Jesus, that was unkind of you to say to the Pharisees. We're commanded to be kind, aren't we? But that was kind of unkind to the Pharisees. What do you think his response may be to us? What do you think Jesus may have said to us then? We're told to be kind, but boy, this seems that it's unkind. to us to be able to do that? What do you think Jesus' response? He's going to basically say one of two things. Something along these lines. Sometimes a heart of love and a passion for the truth doesn't express itself in form of kindness. That sometimes a passion for truth and a commitment to righteousness in our lives with a loving heart may not express itself in kindness. I want you to let that sink in. Or does he redefine it and saying something like this? And there is a sort of kindness that doesn't appear to be. It's just really hard. So in one case, he could say to us that if you're truly passionate about the truth and you're truly passionate about a heart of love, there may be times that you're going to express that righteousness and it ain't going to be kind. Or he could say, you need to help redefine what kindness is. There is a form of kindness that isn't always what it appears to be. It isn't soft, and it's simply hard as nails, but it's still kindness. I submit to you that it's probably the former, that what Jesus would say to us. So as you begin to look at the word kindness in Scripture, I think what you're going to see is that there is a difference. There is a difference whenever we say that if we are to be kind at all times, then you cannot really justify what Jesus did as being kind. You couldn't say that. Well, if we're to be kind at all times, that's a picture of kindness that we just shown Jesus whipping the people in the temple or calling people hypocrites. And so I think we begin to take a look at this. We see that there is a sense in which if our hearts are truly passionate about God, if they're truly passionate about love for God, if it's truly passionate about the truth of God, there are going to be times in your lives that you are not going to be kind. And I think that's okay. Now, most of you are sitting there like right now saying, dude, he's gone off his nut. He's gone on a sabbatical. Don't invite him back. But that's what we see in Scripture. There are times for us not to be kind. Kindness is not an absolute virtue. Kindness is not an absolute virtue. I will submit to you that next week I will begin the passages of Scripture showing you that love is an absolute virtue. But kindness itself is not an absolute virtue for us. It's not always the most loving thing to do to show kindness. Because many times that'll involve compromise. If you're simply going to show kindness because of feelings, if you're simply going to show kindness because of peace, if you're simply going to show kindness because you're not quite sure about certain things, it might not be a perfect demonstration of love, which is an absolute virtue, and we'll see that next week. There are times that we are not to be kind. So when we see in verses Ephesians 4:26 here that we should be angry, but we don't sin, then we see get rid of all anger. I think what he means is this. Get rid of all the bitterness and the malice within your heart that allows to well up an unkind spirit. If you have gotten bitterness and malice and all that garbage that is in your heart, backbiting and gossiping and whatever else is that's currently within your heart, and kindness isn't going to be displayed because you have that in your heart, then you're wrong not demonstrating kindness at that particular point. He's saying, let it be a heart issue. Get rid of the bitterness. Get rid of all of these things in your life. Get rid of the deep down seated hatred. Get rid of the fact that you backbite and you gossip. Get rid of all of that. And in the process, you're getting rid of the anger, and therefore you will come out with a proper perspective and a proper demonstration of kindness in our lives. And you're going to see how that's going to play out here as the morning message goes on. So both are a possible path of righteousness, I believe. Because as we look at this, we can choose to... If I absolutely have a commitment, if you have a commitment that the teachings of Christ are somehow being disobeyed or perverted, and the glory of God is being diminished, and you believe the good of a church, for instance, is in jeopardy, then I am here to submit to you that under the careful direction of the Holy Spirit and a careful looking at your own heart, you can decide, am I going to be kind in my approach to this? Or am I going to speak the truth and it is going to be unkind? I think that's what the scriptures tell us to do. But be careful about the deceptiveness of your own heart. Who can know our heart? It is deceitful and desperately wicked. So be very careful, because so often we'll say, look, I don't want to be kind at this particular point. And Pastor Guy preached a message where he said that we don't always have to be kind, because he's got this coming. And God has said, I'm the whipping boy. Okay, well, if you've got that kind of an attitude, you haven't put bitterness and anger and all this garbage out of your heart aside. And so you better be real careful about not being kind in that instance. And so what I think we see here is that we have that option to be able to say, under those circumstances, I don't have to be kind. I can speak truth. I have to speak truth in love. You'll see that play out over the next few weeks. But I don't necessarily have to do it kindly. With examination of the Holy Scriptures and with the sway of the Holy Spirit in our lives, I think we have a choice. It's a heart matter. That's point two. Kindness is not merely an external change of my manners. Kindness isn't simply saying, I'll be kind to you. It's like, and you heard me use this illustration many times, the little five-year-old boy who says to his kindergarten teacher, told him to sit down 100 times, and finally he's sitting down. And the little boy's saying to himself, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. And so if we simply think that kindness is changing our outward manners, then we are absolutely wrong. Be kind to one another, comma, tenderhearted. You see it? Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. He's defining kindness at this particular point for us to some degree. Kindness is being tenderhearted. How many of us have had bruises, and a week later, you're still tender right there? Don't touch me in the arm. Okay, because I'm still tender at that particular, I'm still healing up from it. That's a picture of being tender, of being touched, easily touched. That's actually a good definition of the word tender-hearted here from the Greek. Be easily touched. Be easily affected by what you are about to say and by other people. So be kind. Make it a matter of your heart. But be easily touched by what you're about to say and what you're about to do. Because you may go overboard with it. It's interesting, though. Can you flip the switch on in your heart to be tender-hearted? Is it possible simply saying, oh, yeah, her and I have fought for 10 years, but today is Monday, it's a new day, and I'm flipping the switch, and I'm going to be tender-hearted to that woman? Can you do that? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. And you're going to see how that plays out before the end of this message. So how can I obey a command that's basically saying that my heart needs to change in a particular matter? That I need to be easily affected inwardly about what I'm saying or what I'm about to do? Look at the examples that we have of Christian kindness for part three in this message. Or in this passage. Two patterns that you're going to find here. Of Christian kindness. The pattern is this, the forgiveness of God. And the second pattern is going to be the love of Christ. Those are the patterns. You study those, and you're going to find a pattern then for you demonstrating kindness. You look at those patterns, the forgiveness of God and the love of Christ. You study those, and you'll find patterns for how to be kind in Christian kindness. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When your kindness calls for forgiveness, make sure that it looks like the forgiveness of God Himself to you in whatever aspect you can. And so when I'm commanded and I need to show kindness towards somebody, and it's because I have been wronged and I need to grant forgiveness in it, then I have to let that pattern of God's forgiveness to me be the pattern and the example to me of how to do it laterally, horizontally with somebody else. What's a couple of qualities here of God's forgiveness? You have to kind of go out of text a little bit here to be able to look at it, because all He says is forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, period, done, over. So you have to go outside of this passage and look at other passages to be able to take a glimpse to say, okay, what does God's forgiveness actually look like? A couple of things about it. You can say so many things. So many messages could be developed here in morning's message. And I want to hit it quickly and just an overview of it. But God's forgiveness takes sin seriously. He takes it seriously. God's forgiveness takes sin seriously. He's not flippant about it. When He sees sin, God names the sin, He sees it for what it is, and then He covers it. God forgives what He hates. Let me repeat that. If this is going to be an example for us on how we are going to demonstrate kindness to one another, and God's forgiveness toward you and I is a pattern for it, keep that point in mind. God forgives what He personally hates. Let that sink in. Are you willing to show kindness and forgive others on matters that you absolutely hate? Hate in them. That's the pattern. That's the pattern of forgiveness that we see here. You name it, and you be honest about sin in our own lives and in the lives of others, and then we set forth to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. God's forgiveness reckons with a real settling of accounts. It is done. It is over with. It is completely punished. It is completely justified afterwards. And you and I have to keep this in mind. If we're going to begin to show kindness toward people that are going to be need forgiven from us, we got to understand what you and I have been forgiven. Because God's forgiveness basically means this: the account has been settled. Justification has occurred. This rightly has been and justly has been punished. God never, ever, ever sweeps sin under the rug. Ever. The errant thought that we had, God doesn't say, oh, it was a little one. We'll overlook it. Let that one slide. That wasn't one of the big 10. So we're just going to let it slide. It only happened once. Time of weakness. So I'm going to just let this slide. He never, ever sweeps any sins under the rug. There's a natural, and I believe in all honesty, a sense of justice that you have whenever you've been wronged. I believe it's a right feeling. You have been wronged somehow, whatever it may be. And we're looking at this issue of forgiveness. You have been wrong somehow. I believe that there is a natural and honestly a right sense of justice in your own life because you have been wronged to see that other person punished. I believe that's right, that we should sense that, because that's a demonstration of God, isn't it? To say that wrong has occurred, God has to punish it. I've been the recipient of this particular, and so there's a natural sense that we have within us to say, naturally, I want to see justice served on her, on him. I believe that that's natural within us, and I believe that it's right. But I believe we have to understand how Christ has already, or how God has already forgiven us. We can deal with that wrongly. But we have to understand that all sins are going to be dealt with. All of them. Whether it's that minor sin that occurred or whether it is one of the big 10 numerous times over. All sins are going to be dealt with because that's God's forgiveness in perspective. How does he deal with it when he grants forgiveness about sins? He grants you forgiveness of every sin that you ever committed and ever will commit, no matter how great, no matter how small. All sins will be dealt with. Everyone. So you think the girl or your friend or the guy or whatever it may be is going to get away with it? They're not going to get away with it. All sins will be dealt with. They will either be dealt with by that person coming to Jesus Christ and allowing Christ to pay for all of those sins upon the cross, or someday they'll reject Christ and stand before him, his judge, at that particular time, and they will pay for those sins. One way or the other. It's not your job, not my job, to see that that's done. God will see that all sins are taken care of. Yours, if you're a child of his, have been forgiven. That should begin to start motivation in our heart to show kindness and tenderness to other people. What about the example of Christian kindness? Continuing with point. See? When I get down to one of these trying to get my notes down and point, I get messed up. So I don't normally do that. Point three. Yeah, here it is. God's forgiveness was costly. If you begin to look at it and saying, okay, if we're to forgive as God has forgiven, and I'm looking at God's forgiveness as a pattern in my own life, understand this, God's forgiveness of you was costly to him. It cost his son. It cost his life. It cost wrath being poured out upon an innocent God. It cost amazingly. And so your forgiveness, if you're going to demonstrate it, is going to cost you. Well, what's it going to cost me? It's going to cost you. I care why I say this, but it's going to cost you the joy of throat punching that guy who you know deserves it. Okay, now, stay with me. Y'all know what I'm talking about because y'all got that grin on your face, you evil little creatures. You know exactly what I'm talking about. There is a sense of joy of being the one of retribution in somebody else's life. You know what it feels like. Oh, he got hit. That was a comeuppance. And God used me as the vessel. Boy, did that feel good. You know there's a sense of that. True forgiveness means you've given up that. That is going to cost you your superiority. It's going to cost you that feeling, if you will, of being able to say, I got him. I got her. Yeah. Now, you're not going to brag about it to your, well, you might to your friends, and you're really wrong. Okay. But deep down, you're going to say, God used me. God used me, and it felt good. Well, you give that up. It's going to cost you that much if you truly forgive others. God's forgiveness is real. When he forgives, we are restored. It's not kept up on the shelf. It's not tucked away on that upper shelf where nobody else can see it, but because you put it there, you know it's clear in the back where I hide my combs from my family in my bathroom. Now Tammy and Aaron know where I hide them, okay? Because I'm the tallest one in the family, nobody else can see them up there. We have this idea that if I forgive somebody, I'm taking that sin that I've forgiven that they've done to me, and I put it all the way up in that little shelf, all the way back in that corner. Nobody else can see it because there's coming a day that I'm going to be able to use that. Because I forgave them, right? But boy, if they ever do it again, I'm pulling it down. No, not with God, ever. Nothing is ever held over our heads. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The Psalms tell us that. Never to be brought up again. So if we're going to show kindness to one another, And part of that pattern of showing kindness is God's forgiveness for us, and it, our kindness is going to require forgiveness. You let those patterns be evident in it. Now, what about Christ's love? If one pattern is God's forgiveness and the other pattern is Christ's love, what do we see about that? Look in verse 2 of chapter 5. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant sacrifice, offering and sacrifice to God. If the first pattern is God's forgiveness and the second is Christ's love, what does that look like? What are a couple of observations we can make about Christ's love? Christ's love is undeserved to you. Did you deserve Christ's love at all? Did you deserve any love whatsoever when you were slapping him in the face? Do you deserve any love whatsoever when you took the nail and you drove it into his hand and you drove it into his feet upon the cross of Calvary? Because you did. That's your enemy with Christ. Love of Christ is absolutely undeserved, shown toward us. We shouldn't insist that people earn our love and our kindness either. Okay, well, I'm only going to show kindness whenever it's demonstrated back to me and they deserve it. It's not Christ's love, folks. It's not Christ's love. Love your enemies. Do good. You'll be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the selfishness. No one ever qualified for the love of Christ. No one, including you. And that is how we are to demonstrate kindness to one another. The love of Christ for us is holy. Now, I want you to listen to this one. The love of Christ is holy, and ours should be holy. The aim of the love of Christ, stay with me on this, is the holiness of his church. The aim of Christ's love is the holiness of his church. You think that the aim of Christ's love for you was simply to save you from hell? You got way too much of an opinion of yourself. The aim of Christ's love is the holiness of his church. Listen to Ephesians 5:25-27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her and present her to himself in glory, that she might be holy and without blemish. The reason that Christ demonstrated love to you and I is so that you and I might be holy, righteous livers. Those which have stepped forward out of darkness and walk as much and possibly as limited as we can, but at least in obedience to God. That's the purpose of what he has done. We put away all notions of love that are simply driven by mere sentiment and emotion. You think that Christ simply died for you just to save you from hell because he simply loved you and said, that's enough right there, leave it go? Nowhere in scriptures do we find it. He demonstrated his love to us so that we may be righteous, holy living. There's a second part of it. When we fall before him in our knees and in repentance, placing our faith in him, it's just the beginning. We arise now to turn around and walk in obedience to him. That's the reason Christ demonstrates love to us, so that his church may be holy. You think you can get away with simply praying the prayer and living any way that I want to? It aims to promote holiness. Let that drive your kindness. Let that be an example of how you show kindness to one another. Folks, I need to tell you something, or son, or over the coffee cup, whatever it is. I'm going to tell you something, and this ain't going to be kind. But Christ demonstrated his love for a church and holy, and you are living anything but holy. So listen up. I'm not going to use foul language, but it's going to hurt. It's not going to be kind at this particular point. But Christ died so that this church may be holy. We don't demonstrate kindness at that point. The power of Christian kindness, because I got to hurry. Okay, what's the instrument that we use? Where does the power come from? And what is it that we have to employ or to exert to be able to make this tenderheartedness in us? What is it that we have to be able to do to be able to show that I can demonstrate kindness? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, listen to this, be taken from you. If you have the NIV, you're not going to see it there. Okay, you have any of the other versions that I know the church carries, you're going to see this verb in there. Listen again. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be taken away from you. He doesn't say you kick it out the door, does he? He says let it be taken away from you. The verb here is a passive verb, not an active verb that you are actually doing, but it's a passive verb in the sense that it is being done to you. Let all bitterness be taken away. Look at verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Once again, another passive verb. Let it be. There has to be something external of you and I. There has to be a renewing power. There has to be a renewing person that is going to take away certain things from us. There's going to have to be an external power that's going to renew our mind in Him. Have you ever heard of trying to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps? Hunt with me sometime down in the swamps. There are certain places in the state game lands not too far from here that if you get in them, you ain't getting out. I don't care how hard you pull on your boots. Because the more you pull on your bootstraps, you just really just expend a lot of energy. You don't move nothing by trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You're not getting out of that. And that's exactly what we see here. Let all of this stuff be taken away from you. You cry out for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, that He takes away all this anger, that He takes away this malice, that He takes away slander, that He takes away bitterness. That's what it's saying here. Because you can't do it on your own. You have to cry out for the Holy Spirit to do it. But there is an instrument by which the Holy Spirit's power is then brought about in our lives, and that is faith. The Spirit of God flows in channels of faith in you and I. Galatians 3, 2 and 3. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Galatia about this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Big S, the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit? Are you now ending with the flesh? We each need to cry out, no, it wasn't my works that saved me. It wasn't somehow that I worked to get the Holy Spirit in me. And now, after that's done, now I need to work to keep all these bad things out of my life. The Holy Spirit saved me. The Holy Spirit's going to sustain me. The Holy Spirit is going to bring fruit in my life. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. That's where it comes from. It is a fruit of the Spirit. But I have to place faith in the Holy Spirit. I have to agree with the Holy Spirit and then live as if I agree with the Holy Spirit. We have to believe. This is the last point that I want to make here. This is what I have to do. The Holy Spirit's the one that's going to do that work. But I have a responsibility at this particular point to place faith in Him and believe in Him. Did you receive that Spirit by the works of the law or was it by hearing by faith, Paul says? Well, obviously it's hearing by faith. And so what do we see here in verse 2? These are the things that we need to place our faith in for the Holy Spirit to be able to work. Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you believe that Christ died in your place? Do you believe that? It's where it begins. That when He hung on the cross, God's glory was first and foremost in His mind. But I also submit that in the back, the name Guy Felmley was also there. Understanding that I'm dying for him. I'm dying for Jeff Burkett. I'm dying for Rich Jaquish. Do we believe that? That all of those sins that have been committed have been paid for? That God has forgiven me in Jesus Christ? If I begin to believe that, do you see that any unkindness in my heart is getting uprooted? If all that was for me, and He died for me, how can I hold anything against you? After all, I've been forgiven. We also have to believe that God has completely forgiven our sins. In verse 32, forgiving one another, even another as God in Christ forgave you. I'm telling you, folks, you need to contemplate this. You need to sit in the quiet of your room or the quiet of the woods and begin to contemplate the fact that God has forgiven you in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you truly begin to understand that, your heart will get broken. You will become overwhelmed, like Paul does on the road to Damascus. I'm on my way to kill Christians. And you picked me out? And you saved me on that road to Damascus when I was there to kill Christians? You begin to see it that way, you're going to understand not only did Christ die for my sins, but then God forgave me sins when I was slapping Him in the face. That if I could, 2,000 years ago, I would have stood at Mount Calvary. And I would have cried out, crucify Him. And if given the hammer, I would have put those nails into His feet. And yet, He forgave my sins. Wow. You talk about changing the way you're going to respond to one another in kindness. Wow. Changes our perspective. And then lastly, look what verse 1 says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I hated you, God. Hated everything about you. If I could, I would have killed you. You died for me. You forgave my sins. And now I'm a beloved child. Not only am I kept at an arm's distance, having been forgiven, but I am welcomed into this family as a beloved child of yours. Tell me that won't change our hearts of how we demonstrate kindness to one another. If we begin to place full faith in those three aspects. Number one, Christ died for me. Number two, God forgave me. And number three, I am a beloved child of His. So when you sit and you look across the way at somebody and saying, I need to demonstrate kindness toward them. Sometimes it may not look like it. Sometimes it's time to step out of that area because of holiness that you see not occurring in people's lives and saying, I need to say some things that are not going to be very kind. But I am forced to do this because of the fact I'm a beloved child and I will not see Jesus Christ's death mocked or made light of by the fact that you are openly walking in disobedience. And so I have to say that. But when I am to be kind, I have this whole new perspective to understand that my kindness isn't simply horizontal, but the fact that I demonstrate kindness is all about something that's going vertical. My approach to what Christ has done for me and who I am in my new identity in Him. Let's pray.